Thank you so much, ladies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the Word of God tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And good to see you on this final night of this very special meeting. Let me just mention a couple final things over there at the book table. Last night we dealt with the matter of the gospel. We talked about Netcasters. That course is over there. If you have questions, feel free to ask me about that. There is a track that we have called the How Track. That is the gospel presentation that we teach in Netcasters. It can be used as a gospel track to give to someone who doesn't really know what the Bible says about salvation. It could also be used kind of as a flip chart to just sit down with somebody and walk through what it means to be saved. Many have led their first soul to Christ using that simple tool as they look to the Spirit of God to open a person's eyes. There's also a Christmas track on the table called The Gift of Jesus. And these are in packages of 100. Obviously, we got Christmas coming up soon. And if you send out cards and so on, this is a tool that can be used in that fashion. And then there's a little stack of cards called that says salvationfocus.com at the top. I call these track cards. It's obviously small, and there's not much written on it, but there's a QR code on it. Now, if you don't know what that is, hand it to somebody under 40, and they'll know what to do. But at any rate, it takes them right to a website where I have a video there on what it means to know Jesus as your Savior from sin and hell. Well, it's been a joy to be back here. It's just thinking again that I was here the first time in 1992. You know, that was my first year in evangelism. There was only so many churches I was in that first year. So this is really special to be able to be here once again. And I'm really thrilled to get to know your pastor and his dear wife. I feel like we have new friends and appreciate his obvious heart for the Lord, his heart for Jesus. And I'm thrilled with what the Lord's doing here and what he will continue to do. And appreciate all the staff and all the the good spirit. And appreciate those of you that have come night after night. I know many of you have been here every night. Others have come every night that you could. You've been a good audience. You know, it's a whole lot easier to preach to eyeballs than eyelids. And believe me, as preachers, we can tell the difference. And so it's been wonderful to have those upturned faces and people hungry and to hear from heaven and good to interact afterwards and the testimonies of what the Spirit of God is doing in hearts. And I praise the Lord for that. We do appreciate your prayer. The Lord brings us to mind. This Sunday and Monday, I'll be in West Virginia and then West Virginia again right after Thanksgiving. I then head down to South Carolina for one final meeting before the holidays and then over to California for January and so on. But as the Lord brings us to mind, we appreciate your prayer. It's been good to be back here. Well, some of you are here as a guest tonight, and I'm thrilled that you've come. You've made somebody's day by being here, and that's very, very special. And maybe you were told this is a gospel service. The word gospel is going to be in our text tonight. It's a beautiful word. It means good news. And so we're going to look tonight at a passage that unfolds this gospel, that unfolds this good news. And so we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15. And if you know how to find that in the Word of God, then I'd encourage you to do that so that you can see that what we're saying is not it's not man's ideas. These are God's ideas. And if you don't have a Bible with you, maybe somebody near you does. You might want to see if you can get positioned so that you can look on. I'd encourage you to do that because the authority for what we are about to look at is not this preacher. The authority is the words of the living God. And we're going to look at His words tonight and look to the Holy Spirit to open our understanding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Notice with me in verse 1 it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." So that lets us know this passage is talking about the gospel. Jump to verse 3. About halfway through the verse, he begins to unfold it. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Then please jump down to verse 11. "Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach," referring to this message of good news, "and so ye believed," referring to the right response to this message of good news. I want to speak tonight on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. Thank you for every individual that is in this audience tonight. Lord, we thank you that you love each of us. Lord, that you know us by name. You know all about us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us good news. So, Spirit of the living God, would you take the truth that is before us, an open understanding and convince of the truth. Convince, Lord, hearts of the good news. Convince so much so that there would be that right response to the message of good news. So, Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus. Protect us from the attack of the enemy who seeks to lie and to deceive. Lord, expose Satan's lies tonight. Lord Jesus, I claim our position in you at the throne far above the enemy. I claim the victory that you won at the cross when you said it is finished. And so in your name, I exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder at this time and trust you that that not be allowed. Lord Jesus, may you be honored tonight. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us at times receive sometimes good news. We like those moments. Sometimes bad news. That's a little harder to take. I remember on a Friday hearing the bad news that an evangelist friend of mine that morning had been out with his daughter. She had her driver's permit. She was behind the wheel. They had gone somewhere. They were coming home. He was over on the passenger side of the car. They were just at a stoplight waiting, just sitting there. And a drunk driver coming down the perpendicular street went off the road and then overreacted and shot across the intersection and collided into that car where my friend was sitting on the passenger side, and immediately he was in eternity. Now, in his case, he was with Jesus. He truly was in heaven, not because he was an evangelist, but because years before, as a young person, in the ghetto on the south side of Chicago, someone had taken a Bible and showed him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a young person, he made the right response to this message of good news. Now, friend, the Bible says, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news. And I ask you tonight, have you as an individual, responded rightly to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ? Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what do you mean by gospel? What is exactly this message of good news, and what is this right response? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we want to answer those questions tonight right straight from the Word of God. I want us to see that there are three truths that you need to understand and agree with, and then there's one decision that those truths demand that you make. That's that right response. So let's go back to verse 3, where this gospel, this good news, is unfolded. Halfway through the verse, how that, here it is, Christ died for, now notice, our sins. Now the first truth I want us to see is the problem of sin. Christ died for our sins, not his, he didn't have any. He died for our sins. That's the problem. And you know, sin is a universal problem. I've had the privilege now of preaching in 20 different countries. Do you know, in every country I've gone to, it doesn't matter if it's Asia, Africa, Europe, or wherever, they all have a problem with sin. We got it right here in the United States, that's for sure. But in every country I go to, sin obviously is a universal problem. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. In other words, no one is perfect. Have you ever met a perfect person? Have you ever met someone who claimed to be? I have met several who claim to be perfect. And it's kind of funny because it's so obvious they're not. Now, you know how we know no one's perfect? Because we're not. You see, sin is a universal problem. I was talking to a young lady one time on an airplane. She said, yes, but what is sin? Well, that's a good question. The Bible says in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the breaking, the transgressing of the law. Now, the law being referred to as God's law, found here in the Word of God, the Bible. Now, there are many laws in this book. Would you agree? Things we're commanded to do, things we're commanded not to do. But let's just simplify it a little bit tonight and talk about some of the Ten Commandments. Let's see how well we do. How about the third commandment? It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, if we use God's name carelessly, flippantly, maybe as an exclamation like, oh my, and you plug in the name of God, of course, that's taking God's name in vain. I hear it done all the time. How about the fifth commandment? It says, honor thy father and thy mother. The word honor means to respect, to obey with the right attitude. I was talking to a group of teenagers one time outside of a McDonald's, and I brought up the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And the kid who was the obvious leader of the group went like this, man. Now, he wasn't scoffing, he was hurting. And even those of you that are older tonight, did you ever break that when you were younger? Ever disobey, ever disrespect? How about the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness, dealing with the matter of honesty versus lying. You ever lied? I remember when I was in the first grade, I went to a little public school in the south side of Chicago. And the teacher said, as we were coming into the holiday season, she said, you know, if you want to bring some Christmas decorations to decorate the classroom, you can. So I thought, wow, that would be cool. So I went home and I told my mom we had to. I just changed one word. The teacher said, if you wanted to, you could do this. I went home and said, we had to. So we, you know, went out to the store, got our decorations, and I brought them in and all of that. I was excited. Other kids brought in theirs. We decorated the room. Christmas came and went. Now it's January. And my mother had a conversation with my teacher. It's amazing how this works. And you know, in that conversation, my mother discovered that I had lied. That we didn't have to bring those. The teacher made it clear, no, you just, you know, if you wanted to, you could. So when my mother discovered that I had lied, my father discovered that I had lied. And when my father discovered that I had lied, I discovered that I had lied. If you know what I mean. You ever lied? Do you know statistics tell us that the average American lies 16 times a day? That's the stats in the USA. Now, I want you to think with me. We're all masters at this. We know how to take a story and stretch it. We know how to exaggerate. We know how to embellish, make ourselves look better than reality. We know how to withhold part of the story and so people don't see that part, but just see this part. We're professionals. And God says, thou shalt not. How about the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. The whole system of advertising is based on the reality that man is by nature covetous. They're banking on it. Now, friends, I've only mentioned, I think, four so far. How are we doing? And there's others. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we're in a nation that's taken the moral laws of God and thrown them to the wind as people involve themselves in all sorts of adultery and immorality and incest and homosexuality. And God says, thou shalt not. Now, I want you to think with me. How many murders would it take, would a person have to commit to be a murderer? You can talk to me. One, okay. So how many lies does a person have to tell to be a liar? One. So how many laws does a person have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. Do you realize that every individual in this auditorium tonight is a criminal? In God's sight. Now you might say, well, preacher, I thought this was about good news. You're being hard on us. Well, we're going to get to the good news. I'm going to tell you this. The good news will never benefit you until you understand the bad news. See, sin is a problem. It's universal. All of us have done it. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here's what we think. People say this all the time. Well, preacher, I mean, hey, you're being hard on me. I'm not that bad. I mean, yeah, I've done this and I've done that. But hey, there's a lot of people that are worse than me. I mean, surely, I mean, I've done some good things too, you know. Surely my good works will outweigh my bad works and my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. Surely God will accept me. That's how many think. But did you know that that's not the standard? Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect. Oh, wow. How perfect? Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Perfect is God. Absolute perfection. That's the standard. You know, the standard for heaven is God. It has to be because God dwells there. The standard for heaven is God. You say, well, none of us meet that standard. That's the point. See, that's the problem. Sin disqualifies us. We think that, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, a lot of people worse than me. And we compare ourselves over here. But compared to the standard of God himself, absolute perfection, we don't even come close. How many of you have ever been to the Niagara Falls? All right, a few of you have. And actually, a number of you have. Good. If you ever get a chance to go, it's worth going to. It absolutely is worth going to. It's truly breathtaking, and it's neat to see those kinds of places. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? All right. Good number have been to the Grand Canyon. Let's go with the canyon. Let's just imagine tonight that we're all going to go to the Grand Canyon to have a contest to see which one in this audience can jump across. Now, when I was at the canyon last, where we were standing is about 8 to 9 miles across. That's a pretty long way. And it was about a mile down. That's a long way too. So let's just imagine we're all going to be there to have a contest to see which one can jump across. Now, undoubtedly, some in this audience are in better physical shape than others. I won't suggest who's who, but undoubtedly some are in better physical shape than others, and some would jump farther than others. But where would we all end up? At the bottom. So it wouldn't matter if you outjumped the person next to you, we're all going to fall short, in fact, way short of the other side. So here's the analogy. It's as if the other side of the canyon represents God's standard of absolute perfection. And though we can go out in the neighborhood and find somebody out there that compared to us makes us look pretty good, the truth is you've sinned, I've sinned, we all have, and we fall short, in fact, far short of this glory, this standard of God. Now, if this were all that we knew, now thankfully there's more, but if this were all that we knew, that the standard is God Himself, perfection, and yet all of us have sinned, how many would make it to heaven on their own ability? None. See, that's the problem. That's the problem. Well, let's go to the next point here. This same phrase says Christ died. Died for our sins. Why would Jesus die for our sins? Second truth, there's a penalty for sin. There's a penalty. You know, it's a just penalty. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So just like on the job site, when you put in your hours and you earn your wages and you're looking forward to payday, let's say you've put your hours in, payday's rolling around, you're looking forward to it, and your boss comes to you and says, hey, forget it, I am not going to pay you. What would you think? I've had a variety of answers to that question, but they all boil down to I would be very upset. Why? Because, hey, they owe me that. And that's exactly right. You've earned it. And so the Bible says the wages, what we've earned, what we deserve for our sin, and all of us have sinned, is death. But now wait a second, that's a bit puzzling because even people who go to heaven die physically. So it must mean more than physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. What does it mean? Well, there's a number of passages that deal with this, but in Revelation chapter 20, the book of Revelation is the book of last things. It's a book of prophecy of things that will happen. They've not yet happened, but they will. And we're told in Revelation 20 that there's going to be a judgment. It's called in that chapter the Great White Throne Judgment. And at that judgment, God is going to judge the world. It's going to be an amazing moment. And we're told that at that judgment, death, which is what we're talking about, is going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's an amazing description. And then it says, which is the second death. Friends, there it is, second death. See, as physical death is separation of the soul from the body, the second death is separation from God who is life. It is separation from God forever in the lake of fire. Now, friends, in our world, hell is primarily used as a cuss word. Did you know that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Gospels, in the Bible, in the New Testament, we read the words of Jesus? Do you know that Jesus preached far more about hell than he did about heaven? You know why? He came to save us from hell. But friends, Jesus talked about it, and he even described it. In Matthew 18:8, Jesus describes hell as everlasting fire. That's the same word everlasting that we have in John 3:16 that talks about everlasting life. If the one is forever, the other is just as long. Jesus describes it as hellfire. It's described with other descriptions we've already seen. Second death, the lake of fire. Now, we might think, well, wow, I mean, you know, this just seems like a just God. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32:4, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. In fact, Genesis 18:25 puts it this way, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know, we live in a fallen world. There are some judges that don't do right. There are some judges that take payoff. That man that I mentioned a few nights ago named George Mensick. That might have been last week in the last meeting, but whatever. He was had been a former gangster with Al Capone in Chicago, but God had worked in his heart, and he had come to trust the Lord as his Savior, as we're talking about tonight. And but he told my dad, he said, you know, back in the crony days, he said, we had every judge paid off in a 50-mile radius except two. So we live, obviously, sometimes judges don't do right. But the judge of all the earth, God Himself, always does right. See, He's a just God. So let me ask you, would it be fair? Would it be justice? Would it be just for God to just look at you and say, well, you know, I'll just overlook, that's a key word, I'll just overlook all their sins and let them into heaven anyway. Would that be justice? No. Somehow we know that justice demands that the sin be judged. So let's personalize it. That same book of Revelation in chapter 21, at the very end of the book, it says, but the fearful, the unbelieving, those that don't, they don't take God at His word, they're unbelieving. And it goes on and it lists a number of things. It says, murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, and that includes drug use and idolaters. Then it says this, and all liars. Uh-oh. That hits every one of us. And it goes on to describe what we deserve if we got what we deserve. It goes on to say, and all liars shall have their part. Notice how that's personalized. Their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I was preaching in Johannesburg, South Africa some years ago. It was a youth meeting. And after the service, I was talking with a young lady. We were walking through this. Sin's the problem. Yes, it is. It disqualifies us. We don't meet that standard of perfection. But there's a penalty, and we talked about this, and that God's a just God, and God can't overlook sin. He won't overlook sin. No, there is a just judgment. And I remember looking at this young lady. I said, you know, I am just about to get to the good news. I'm almost there. And by the way, I'm almost there too, here. But I said to her, but I want to ask you a question. And I said, I hope you'll be real honest with me. She's looking at me. I said, you know, if you died right now, where would you go? You know, she was honest. And she said, hell. And I remember asking her, does that concern you? And I will never forget the intense emotion that came into that face as she said, yes! And you know, it would concern any thinking person. So let's get to the good news. This same phrase is Christ. Christ died for our sins. We have this problem called sin. There is this penalty that we deserve called hell, the second death, the lake of fire. But there is now, thirdly, a payment for sin. Christ died, now notice, for our sins. See, this is the heart of that word in verse 1, gospel. This is the heart of that good news. We've seen that God is holy and will not tolerate sin into that new heaven. We've seen that God is just and must judge sin in hell. But now we're going to see that God is love. But now wait a second. He's not going to do something that will violate His holiness and His justice. But He did something that satisfies His own holiness and His own justice. The Bible words it this way in Romans 5:8. But God commends or demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, substitution, that's what you have right here. Christ died for, that little word for, little preposition, it's a big word in a verse like this. Christ died for our sins. See, substitution. Now, the key to that is knowing who Jesus is. Who is Jesus Christ? I love the wording in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, speaking of the birth of Christ. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child. That's an absolute miracle. And shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He's got a number of names, but one of his names is Emmanuel, and it means God with us, God robed in a human body. You see, Jesus came into the human race. We're about to celebrate Christmas here in a few weeks and remember the birth of Christ, and he was born into the human race. He became a man to represent man. But he's God, because only God could do what he came to do. Now, what did he do? Let's read on. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, just as it was prophesied centuries before. And then he was buried. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen. Now, there's two simple parts to this. He died and he rose. He died and was buried, proving that he died. And then he arose and he was seen, proving that he arose. Now, this is the heart of the good news. What was accomplished when Jesus died for our sins? Do you know that Jesus suffered the judgment that you and I deserve to suffer? On the cross, we're told, who his own self, 1 Peter 2:24, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the cross. Isaiah puts it this way, all of our iniquities were laid on him. You know, all the sins you and I have ever committed, all the sins we ever will commit, all the dirt and scum and filth that you don't want anybody to know about, it was put on Jesus. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the fact is, we talked about it a few nights ago, on the cross on crucifixion day, Jesus was separated from God the Father because he was in a union with us and with our sin. You see, he was separated from the Father so we don't have to be. He suffered the judgment that we deserve to suffer. And before he voluntarily gave up his spirit, he cried with a loud voice, John 19:30, it is finished! It's paid for. Literally means paid in full. You know, if you ever get that chance to send in that last payment on a mortgage, I'm looking forward to that. I'm not too far away. But if you ever get that chance to send in that last payment on a mortgage, are you going to think, well, you know, I'm just so used to doing this, I think I'll just keep on sending in payments. No way. Why? Because it's finished. It's paid in full. Now, since Jesus paid in full the price for our sin, is there anything left for us to pay? Obviously not. You know, the Bible says in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Could that mean your past sin? Well, sure. How about your future sin? I said that to a lady in Massachusetts one time. She said, well, how could it mean future? I said, well, you know, that statement was written 2,000 years ago when all of our sins were future. She goes, you're right. It's got to mean all. And since the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, is there anything left for you and I to cleanse? No. See, he paid it all. His blood covers it all, past, present, and future. But it gets even better. That only takes care of the negative. But what about the positive? The standard for heaven is perfection. So on the one hand, we need the negative taken care of, but what about the positive? This is beautiful. Do you know that the righteousness of Jesus, which is absolute perfection, can be legally and judicially credited over to your account? It's what the Bible calls justification. Oh, it's an amazing truth. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says that God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin to become sin for us. See, that's what happened on the cross. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so there's a whole lot of truth there, but a part of what's going on is simply this. The Bible teaches that our sin was put on Jesus so that his righteousness could be put on us. Think of it as a financial transaction. Let's suppose you're in debt. You say, well, unfortunately, that is not supposing. Well, let's suppose that you are in debt $1 billion. Now, I hope that is supposing. And there's no way you can get out of this. You've dug this hole, you're ruined. And let's suppose a multi-billionaire comes along and doesn't know you, but here's your story, takes pity and says, you know, I got so much extra. And he writes a check for $1 billion and pays off your debt. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But you still would have a zero balance. You wouldn't have anything, but at least you wouldn't have the debt. So let's say he gets the thing, and you know, if all I do is pay off the debt, they're not going to have anything to live off of. You know, I got the extra. And he writes a second check for a second billion and credits that into your account to the positive, so that you now have $1 billion in your name. It's yours. Now, that'd be a transaction, wouldn't it? You know, it's amazing to me how Americans understand financial illustrations. Now, let's make the analogy. You and I have a debt called sin. We can't pay it. Let me prove that to you. Suppose you could be perfect from today forward. Now, none of us will be. But suppose you could be perfect from today forward. Let me ask you a question. Have you sinned before today? You've already blown it. See, you can't ever meet that standard of perfection if you've already sinned. So here's what Jesus offers because of who he is and what he did on the cross. He offers to pay your sin debt in full. Remember, past, present, and future. But he doesn't leave you with a zero balance because God demands perfection. So he also offers to have his very own righteousness legally credited over to your account so that from that moment, from that transaction forward, when God looks at you, instead of seeing you with your sin, he would see you with the righteousness of his son, Jesus. Now, if God looked at you and saw the righteousness of Jesus, could he righteously let you into his perfect heaven? Absolutely. See, that is good news. But what validates it? It's the second part of this. He rose again. Friends, if he didn't rise again, he's no different than you and I. If he didn't rise again, he's an imposter. But the Bible says he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, just like it was prophesied. Now notice this. Verse 5, and that he was seen. See, there are eyewitnesses, and it names them. Of Cephas, that's one of the names for Peter. Then of the 12, there's the disciples. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Can you imagine 500 eyewitnesses in a decent court of law? Overwhelming evidence. He arose. And friends, when he arose, he conquered death. But the wages of sin is death. That means he conquered sin. And the ultimate wage was the second death, which is hell. That means when he rose again, he conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered hell. That is good news. Now, I told you at the beginning, there are three truths you need to understand. We've now talked of them. I talked about them. All of us have a problem called sin. There's a penalty that we all deserve. What is it? Death, the second death, the lake of fire, hell. But there is a perfect payment that has been made in full. Who made it? That's exactly right. Jesus, God, and he is God. Now, I also said there's one decision that's the right response to that message. Down in verse 11, as it wraps it up, therefore, whether I or they, so we preach, referring to this very message of good news, and so ye believed. And the word believed wraps up the right response to this message of good news. But you know, there's a lot of confusion about that word believe. So let's just ask a few questions and we'll wrap this up. First of all, who can believe? Well, the Bible says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does whosoever or whoever, does that include you? Absolutely. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? People around the world pray to what they think is a higher being. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? That's Romans 10:13. In the very next verse, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? So the issue is not the outward expression of a prayer. The issue's in the heart, believing. Now, this is where the confusion really needs to get cleared up, because there is a common usage of the word believe that confuses us from the Bible usage of the word believe. In other words, when we say, you know what, I believe that, what we mean is, I understand that and I agree that that is so. I believe. In other words, I believe about that. But you know, the Bible wording is different. over and over again. Let me just use the words of John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And over again, the Bible makes it very clear that it's not just believing about Jesus, it's believing in him. Sometimes the wording is believing on him. Now, I love the precision of the inspired Word of God. That phrase, believe in him, demands your entire soul. We talked the other night that your soul is your mind, your affections, and your will. So in your mind, you've got to understand sin is the problem. Hell is the consequence. Christ alone is the answer, who died for our sins and rose again. So you got to understand that. But beyond that, you've got to agree with it. There's your affections, where you allow what you understand to affect you, where you're convinced, you know what, it's not just that everybody else has sinned, I have. It's not just that everybody else deserves judgment. Wait a second, that's what I deserve. Oh, wait a second. It's not just that everybody, that Jesus died for everybody else. He died for me. He died for my sins. See, it's not just understanding, it's agreeing. So your soul, your mind, your affections, but then your will. You see, if you stop with the mind and the affections where you say, yeah, I agree with that, then you have believed about Jesus. That's important, but you've not yet believed in him. You see, if you stop there, you haven't fulfilled what God says you need to fulfill. You haven't responded rightly to the gospel. The Bible tells us that the devils, the demons, one day said to Jesus in Luke 4:41, thou art Christ, the Son of God. Fascinating. They understood. They even agreed. They're obviously not on their way to heaven. So we have to go past the intellectual understanding, past that heartfelt agreement, to that third side of your soul, as it were, to your will, to your chooser, where you make a choice to depend on Jesus. See, that's believing in him, where you take your confidence out of yourself and you transfer that confidence into Jesus. You're believing in him. You're actually not just believing about him, you are believing on him, trusting him to apply his saving work at the cross to you once and for all. Now, friends, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where a lot of people get confused. So I want to use an illustration that I trust will be a help, because I recognize a lot of people say, oh, don't worry about me, preacher, I believe in Jesus. And really all they mean is, I believe about Jesus. And as we've just noted, that is not enough. That's important. Whoops, lost a hymnal there, sorry about that. That's important, but it has to go beyond that. I think I was analyzing this ahead of time. Okay, good. I think everybody can about see. Sorry about the flowers there. Now, if I tell you as an audience, I believe this second chair right here can hold me up. What would I have to do to prove it to you? Sit down. If all I did was talk about it, I would believe about it. But to believe in it or on it, you're right, I'd have to sit on it. So what if I say, okay, I'm going to prove to you that I believe this second chair can hold me up, but when I go to prove it to you, I only do this. Now, I want you to know, this is awkward. Now, am I really trusting this chair if I'm still hanging on to this chair? No. See, a split trust reveals a mistrust in either one of the chairs as a single chair, because you're having to hang on to the other one. To actually believe in the second chair, I've got to get off the first chair entirely and place my weight entirely down on the second chair. That would be believing on it. Now, friends, that's what we're talking about. I have met people all across this country and in other countries that have heard about Jesus in some cases, and they believe about Jesus, and I'm glad for that, but they've never believed in him. In some cases, they're on both chairs. Oh, yeah, I prayed, you know, I asked Jesus to save me, but you know, you got to be good too in order to make it. Now look, God wants us to live right, but not in order to make it. Remember, the standard is perfection. So if you're dependent half on Jesus and half on you, and the standard is perfection, are you going to make it? No way. You see, that's a split trust. And that split trust reveals a mistrust. in Christ alone. So here are people, because they prayed a prayer, but in their heart of hearts, they're also depending on, I got to be good and keep the Ten Commandments in order to make it. They have a two-chair thing going. They have a split trust, which means they're not believing in Jesus. They're mistrusting Jesus. Do you get it? There are people that think, well, you know, you asked Jesus to save you. That's a fine and good, but you got to be baptized too in order to make it. Now look, I'm a Baptist preacher. The Bible talks about baptism, but not in order to make it. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. The waters of baptism have never cleansed one sin. It's not what it's about. And if you're depending on Jesus and your baptism, you're on both chairs. I remember a lady in Urbana, Illinois. I asked her, you know, if you die right now, where'd you go? Oh, I'm going to heaven, don't worry about me. So what are you depending on? Well, you know, he asked Jesus to save you. Okay, sounds good. Anything else? Oh, yeah, you got to be baptized too in order to make it. Two chairs. And I showed her what Jesus said in John 6:47. He who believes on me, one chair, has eternal life. And here's what she did. She said, oh, I've never believed on Jesus. She got it. She understood that split trust revealed a mistrust in Christ alone. For others, it's Jesus maybe in their confirmation. There's a variety of things. But I meet people all the time who, some of them are in church on a regular basis, but they're on both chairs. I'm a military guy in Kansas. And I asked him some penetrating questions, and I said, sir, he was a commander. I said, from what you're telling me, you're on both chairs. He didn't really like that. Then somebody interrupted us, and I forgot to finish the conversation. But the man who brought him, who invited him to that gospel service, just like this gospel service, was Sergeant Robert Murphy. And Sergeant Murphy went up to his commander and said, sir, what'd you think about what you heard today? He said, well, John said I'm on both chairs. And Sergeant Murphy says, well, you know, you don't have to stay there. He said, I know. He said, would you like to put your faith, your dependence in Jesus alone to save you now? He said, I would. They stepped out of the hallway into a classroom. This commander got on his knee and admitted to God that he was a sinner that deserved hell, but knowing Jesus saves and Jesus does all the saving, he got off of both chairs and placed his dependence on Christ alone to save him. See, that's believing in Jesus. And when you do that, here's what the Bible promises. Acts 10:43. He who believes on him, one chair, receives forgiveness of sins. We've already talked about the past, present, and future. Not only that, Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not. In other words, he doesn't depend on his own works. Why? Because we don't meet the standard of perfection. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, one chair, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So when you believe on Jesus, not only are your sins forgiven, that takes care of the negative, but his righteousness is legally put on your account, as we talked about. That takes care of the positive. But you know, the Bible makes it much more personal than this. For Jesus, in John 6:47, as I mentioned a moment ago, said, he who believes on me, one chair, has eternal life. He doesn't say will have. He said has, immediately, eternal life. Now, I want to ask you a question, folks. How long is eternal? It's forever. So here's a follow-up question. Can you have eternal life just for a little while? No. Why? Because it's forever. Now, friends, that's the simplicity of it. You cannot have that which is eternal for a short period of time. It's eternal. Do you know when you have eternal life, you're stuck with it? And here's why. Because eternal life is not something. Eternal life is someone. In 1 John 1:2, Jesus is called that eternal life. 1 John 5:20, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And friends, when you believe on him, one chair, when you go past the intellectual acknowledgement, past the heartfelt agreement, to that part of your soul called your will, and you make a choice to stop depending on you, your church, your religion, your religious ceremonies, and you transfer your dependence to Jesus alone to save you, that's when he does. Your sins are forgiven. His righteousness is credited to your account, and he gives you his very own eternal life. God moves in. You see, salvation is not just a matter of getting you to heaven. though that's what happens. It's a matter of getting Jesus into you. You receive his eternal life. Now, how important is it? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 3, he who believes on him, one chair, is not judged. Why? Because you're accepting the judgment that he already made on your behalf. But, he goes on to say, he who doesn't believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, friend, if you're here tonight and at best you're on both chairs and you've never depended on Jesus alone to save you, there's not another thing you need to do to go to hell. That's already in motion. But here's the good news. If tonight you'll just get honest with God and admit, you know what, I've sinned. I deserve this judgment. But Jesus died for me and he rose again. And right now, Jesus, I trust you to save me. I am depending on you. I am taking my confidence out of myself. I'm putting it into you. I'm sitting on the Jesus chair. And the moment you do that, you have responded rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. His righteousness is credited to you, and you receive his eternal life. Have you responded rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads for prayer.